One of the main differences between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation was its view of justification. The Reformers believed that when a person was declared righteous by God, that the verdict of being declared righteous was irreversible. God would never unsay his justification. You'd never become unjustified or re-condemned. This was the main difference because the Roman Catholic Church believed differently. They believed that a sinner was justified through the sacraments by being baptized as a baby, where original sin was washed away, which added a gift of grace, sort of inner power that the Spirit works within you. And then as you cooperated with that inner grace, you added to your own justification so that you were justified by sacraments in the beginning and your works continuing on from there. And then the Roman Catholics also believed that you could commit a mortal sin. You know the seven deadly sins? You heard of that before? A mortal sin, a deadly sin, a sin which could undo your justification. Roman Catholics believe in mortal sins. Protestants do not believe in mortal sins. It's one of the main differences between Protestants and Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics, therefore, believe that the doctrine of assurance is a heresy. You can never really know that you have eternal life because, you know, you might just do a biggie just before you die and lose your justification. But justification is irreversible. Do you believe that? Have you come in here this morning as a Catholic or a Protestant? Do you believe in mortal sins or don't you? Well, it's to this very issue that Paul speaks in the verses that we have in front of us. And he tells us that we are uncondemnable. Now, that's not even an English word, according to my spell checker. But it's a word that should be in the dictionary of every Christian. Uncondemnable. And Paul is in the middle of establishing the amazing power of God to save. That's the argument that he's been building up. You know, God saves sinners in such a way that they will actually be saved and not be lost. He is good at salvation. And leading up to this point where we're at now in Romans chapter 8, he has just finished sort of bringing the last great argument that he has, the strongest of all arguments, which is the unbreakable chain of redemption. That God from eternity past has foreloved, he has set his love upon a group of people and he has predestined them, and everyone who's predestined he calls, and everyone he calls he justifies, not with a justification that's only in part, not with a justification that can be broken, not with a justification that can fail, but a justification that will result in glorification. And now we're at that point in the text where Paul, as a very good teacher, is helping you to process what he's been saying by asking you some questions. And just based on what he's been saying up until this point, to get you to answer those questions based on what he's already taught you. And so some of the questions we've looked at from verse 31, the first unanswerable question which shows us the security of our salvation is this: if God be for us, who can be against us? The war between you and God, the war that your sins created between you and God, is over. You are now at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is now for you. You're in his hand. Is there anyone strong enough who can pry you out? No. If God be for you, who can be against you? Then he goes on with another question, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You know, I know that God's very strong and no one can open his hands, but how do I know that he's not going to stop loving me? Because he has given his very best, his precious son, to save you. He will not waste the suffering of his own son If he has given us his son, is there anything that's more precious to God that he won't also give? Of course not. Well, we come now to verse 33 and 34. And here is the concern that Paul is speaking to. He's almost hearing us say this. Okay, Paul, I agree. I know God is, there's no one stronger than God. No one can snatch me out of his hands. Okay, I agree that he must really love me if he's willing to give Jesus to die for me. I can't argue with that. But it was sin in the beginning that made me his enemy. How do I know that I'm not going to go and commit a mortal sin? How do I know that I'm not going to break with my sin the salvation that God has wrought? How do I know that that God who was my enemy because of my sins, I will not make my enemy again as I continue to sin? How do I know that I can't break this justification? And Paul's answer is verse 33 and 34. Let's read those verses together. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so this is his response to this next big question that we have. The next big question that he wants to answer. How do I know I can't commit a mortal sin? What makes me uncondemnable? And so Paul draws our attention in these verses to two realities through two questions. Firstly, he draws our attention to God the Father and his work in pronouncing the verdict, the announcement of the judge, righteous, not guilty, justified. And we're going to look at the nature of that verdict to see that it is irreversible. And the second thing that he does in verse 34 is he points our attention then to the Son. So the irreversible verdict of the Father and now the sufficient sacrifice of the Son. All sins are covered by that one sacrifice. And in this way, the Christian is made uncondemnable. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is where Paul is going. So let's begin then looking at verse 33 as we investigate God's irreversible verdict. As we come to verse 33, we find ourselves in familiar territory. We're back in the courtroom. We've been in the courtroom and in and out of the courtroom many times in the book of Romans as we've engaged with various legal terms. Well, there are three legal terms in these two verses which put us back in the courtroom. The word charge. Who shall bring any charge? You know, when you lay formal charges against someone, that's the word here. It's a serious legal accusation. Is there anyone who can raise a legal accusation against God's elect? The other word is justifies, which we know is the verdict of the judge, where he declares someone to be righteous. And then the opposite of justifies in the next verse is condemn, also a word from the law courts. So there we are. We're in the law courts. We're acclimatizing ourselves back to this environment. And verse 33 is intended to be a rhetorical question, a self-answering question, a question that you don't really need to provide the answer for because it's obvious. And so when it reads, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It's basically saying this. If God, the one who is all-seeing, the one who is the judge who determines everyone's eternal destiny, whether to be in an eternal lake of fire or with him. If that God, the one who matters, whose judgment determines your eternity, says you are righteous, who cares what any other court or authority or accusation can be raised? Because that one, the one that matters, the one that determines my eternal destiny, he has ruled in my favor because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me. Who can bring a charge? Who can bring a charge that will stick, that the judge will listen to and reverse his verdict of righteous? None. And so we can see why it's another impossible question. We can't answer it. There's no true contenders that could actually raise a legitimate charge to overturn the declaration that God has made concerning us, that we are the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. But let's slow down and think through this verse for a little moment. Who indeed will bring a charge against God's elect? Who are the ones that will raise the accusation? Who are the accusers? Let's look at three. The devil, the law, and your conscience. The devil, the law, and your conscience. We had read to us earlier Zechariah 3 verse 1 to 5. And here we have that magnificent courtroom scene where there's Joshua the high priest dressed in his sins, his filthy garments. He is not fit to serve in the Holy of Holies. He is not fit to be a servant of God, to represent God's people. He should be killed. And the devil points at him and says, look at his sins. Let's read those first five verses of chapter 3. It says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and the Lord clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Friends, that's you and I, in the presence of God, dressed in our filthy garments, and the devil comes in to accuse us. And there we are, head to toe, dressed in our sins, and the devil has every right to accuse us because of our sinfulness. But when we put our trust, when we put our faith, when we come before God as a sinner and say, Lord, I cannot cleanse myself. I have no hope to make myself righteous in your sight. But Jesus has died to remove my sins. Please cleanse me. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. He takes your filthy garments. He undresses them off you and he puts them on his son. And he takes his son's fine, perfect righteousness and he wraps it around you. And you are declared righteous in the eyes of a holy God. Luther called that the great exchange. And in this way, the devil is silenced. Can the devil raise an accusation against Christ? You are dressed in his righteousness. You are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Another powerful picture which shows us that the devil has been silenced came to us from Revelation 12, verse 7 to 10. It's a very dramatic and symbolic book, but here's the basic picture. In verse 6 of Revelation 12, we see Jesus being resurrected and ascending to his throne in heaven. And what are the consequences now that Christ has finished his cross work? What are the consequences in relation to the devil and his accusations? Listen to verse 7 to 10. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Salvation has come. The accuser has been thrown down. Can you see it? This is the consequence of verse 6, the Son going up, finishing his crosswork, ascending to his throne, and the accuser is thrown out of court. You're not welcome here anymore. You are banned from this courtroom. Don't you dare bring your accusations here. And that's why it says in verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by the fact that they loved not their lives even unto death. Why the blood of the Lamb? How does the blood of the Lamb overcome the accuser? Is it a type of bug spray that we plead the blood here and we plead the blood there and we plead the blood here? No! The blood of the sacrifice, the wages of sin is death. Christ died. The blood represents that death that pays in full your full sin debt. The devil doesn't have any grounds against you anymore because they're covered by the blood of the Lamb. The devil has been silenced. Can he bring a charge against you anymore? No. That's what Paul's trying to tell us. But so much for the devil. What about the law? Don't you often feel like the man in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I know what is right. I want to do what is right, but I keep on finding myself doing the wrong that I do not want to do. And every time I look at myself through the lenses of the law, I find myself to be a terrible hypocrite in the face of God. Sure, and so you might be thinking to yourself this way. This is the way the law really can cause a real problem to a tender conscience. It was the law in the first place that was my problem. It was the law because of my sinfulness that I could not fulfill. It was the law that exposed my sinfulness, and the law offered me no power to obey what it demanded, so I couldn't become righteous in the eyes of a holy God. And the law tripped me up, and it tripped me up, and it caused me to stumble, and it exposed me for all that I am, and it killed me, Paul says in Romans 7. And so it is the law that shows me to be an enemy of God. But now that I'm a Christian, I still break the law. Am I not then still an enemy of God? The law exposed me to be an enemy, and now that I've become a Christian, I'm still breaking the law. Don't I make myself an enemy again every time I break that law? That's the question that we often wrestle with in ourselves, isn't it? How is it possible that when the law continues to show up my sins, that I'm not an enemy of God? Well, here are the ways in which some people have tried to change the law in order to escape its accusation. Some people say, well, you know, now that Jesus Christ has come, we're in a different dispensation and the law no longer applies. And I'm like, really? Murder's not murder anymore? Do we want to go down that road? We can't go down that road. The law still applies. The Ten Commandments still apply. Or some people would say, well, what we need to do is we need to look at the law and we need to just redefine it. You know, we need to sort of lower its standards, make it easier for us to do. But that's not going to help you either. That's just self-deception. That's just dressing it up differently to what it actually is. The only way that you and I can escape the condemnation of the law is not by dismissing it, not by redefining it, but by fulfilling it through our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be fulfilled. And Christ, by his life and by his death, fulfills the law so that in his death, I satisfy the law. And in his life, I satisfy the law. And I am brought out from under the law and into grace. The law demands that satisfaction be made for violation. The wages of sin is death. If you break my law, you have to die. No escaping that. The only way to pay is to offer an unblemished offering of a human life to save the one who has broken the law. But this is where the good news comes in. Jesus Christ died and offered that perfect human life. The wages of sin is death. He paid the death debt by dying for us. But not only that, the law doesn't only say, hey, pay up where you failed. It also says you must always keep me perfectly all of the time. Jesus' death helps us so that it pays up for us where we failed. But also, Jesus Christ loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, strength. He loved his neighbor as he loved himself. He fulfilled the law positively 100%. So by his death, he covers the negative requirements of the law. And by his life, he covers the positive requirements of the law. For all the laws are broken and all the laws I cannot keep, Christ's death and life fully satisfy and fulfill the law on my behalf. He does it in my name, for me, as my substitute. And now, when the law comes looking for you and the law says, you've got to die, what do you say to the law? Go speak to my substitute. Go to Christ, because he has paid you in full. He has died my death, he has lived my life, and his work has been credited to my account. I have died and been resurrected with Christ, and in his death, I have satisfied the law. The last accuser that we need to contend with is our conscience. Your conscience, and especially once you become a Christian, and this is sort of the irony of it all. Before you became a Christian, your conscience was uninformed. It was seared, it was hardened, it was still there, but it was a dull ache. It wasn't a bright light, but as soon as you become a Christian, you have an awakened conscience, and you actually see the holiness of God, and you see the law, and you see what's right, and you see what's required clearer than you've ever seen in your life. And all of a sudden, you've never felt as dirty and as guilty and as worthy of punishment than you've ever felt. And that's the blessing of an awakened conscience. That's the blessing of the Holy Spirit awakening you to the truth. So, what we need to do is when our consciences come to us and our consciences accuse us, we acknowledge that the Holy Spirit has awakened our consciences. But we also need to inform our consciences. We also need to tell our consciences that Christ has paid that debt in full. We need to preach to ourselves, because you can have a conscience that is overly sensitive, and you need to renew your mind and have the truth of the gospel preached to you on a regular basis, so that every time your conscience rises up in accusation, you have a response that's based on the gospel. Now, this raises the issue of prayer and forgiveness. I may have asked you this question before, but there may have been some who weren't here the last time we asked it. If Jesus Christ, by his life and death, has paid for every single one of my sins, if I have been justified, if my whole sin debt has been paid, why do I still need to ask for forgiveness of sins? Why do I still need to ask for forgiveness of sins? If Jesus Christ, by his death, has paid for my sins, past, present, and future, why does the Lord's Prayer still say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us? Why do we still need to ask for forgiveness if we've already been forgiven? What's the point of ongoing confession of sin? Well, let me remind you of the illustration we used. Think of a husband and a wife having a fight in their marriages. Never happens, I know, but just imagine it. Okay? So there they are, the husband and the wife, they have a fight. Are they divorced? No. So having the fight and wronging one another doesn't automatically cause a divorce, does it? Do they still have to say sorry for their sins? Do they still have to make up? Do they still have to heal the relationship? Yes, they do. And in the same way, when you as a Christian sin, you don't become unadopted. God doesn't divorce you from himself. You don't lose your justification. You're still a child. But the whole purpose of asking for forgiveness, the whole purpose of repentance, is to seek the face of your Father, not your judge, and to heal that relationship. That is the you don't come like an enemy to a judge seeking justification. You come as a child to a Father, entering into his presence with boldness, knowing that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive you for those sins. And so this is the beauty of what God has done for us in justification. He has taken an enemy and he has made them a child. And now when we sin, and we do continue to sin, we don't become unadopted. We don't get divorced. We don't get kicked out of the family. But we still do continue to come asking for forgiveness, but with the confidence that we will receive it because of what Christ has already done. Now, Paul answers his own question in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And the answer is, well, no one can. Why? It is God who justifies. It's God who justifies. He's the judge who's going to make the verdict one day, and the judgment day verdict is being brought forward and is being pronounced over anyone who has put their faith in Christ. You've already heard your judgment day verdict. There's no surprises for you on judgment day. And he has done it. This is a most important point, because some people might say this, well, I can see that Jesus died for all my past sins, but I sinned today and I'm going to sin again tomorrow. What's going to cover that stuff? Well, here is the omniscient, the all-knowing judge who knew every single sin that you would ever commit from eternity past decided to love you. So you're not going to surprise him tomorrow when you sin. And in eternity past, he set his love upon you, and he made, knowing all the sins that would come in your life and in every single life of every single one of his saints, he made provision enough in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to fully pay for and provide for every sin. And so when he says, you are now righteous because of the work of my Son, that is done by a God who knew everything and who did a perfect work in justifying you. There are no mistakes. So there's no court of appeals when it comes to God's verdict. There's no new evidence that's going to come to light that can overturn the original verdict that God gave. We have been declared righteous. And so God's verdict is irreversible. And more than that, you see, if we say that Jesus' death has not paid for all of my sins, then we're actually saying that he died for no reason. If you say this, well, I see that God has paid for all of my sins in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm also going to go to hell and get them punished again. You're saying that God is unjust because he punishes your sins twice. That's double jeopardy. There's no double jeopardy with God. All the punishment that your sins deserve was served to Christ, and he suffered every drop of it so that you would not have to face the punishment for it. He doesn't punish sins twice. He only punishes them once, and he punished his Son so that he would not have to punish you. So when God speaks that verdict of righteous over you, it is irreversible. There are no faults. You won't find any cracks in the case. Well, let's move on to Paul's second point that he raises, because staying in the courtroom, he moves us away from the Father and he moves us towards the Son. And he says this, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, this word condemn, we have said before, is the opposite of the word justify. Now, let's look at these words. Christ Jesus is the one who died. Paul's pointing all of our attention onto Jesus Christ, who he is, and why who he is matters to the fact that you can never be condemned again. What makes his sacrifice so special that you can never have one charge laid against you? That's what we're wanting to answer. Well, let's look firstly at the word Christ. Now, that's a word that we normally gloss over because we think it's a type of surname. But in fact, it means Messiah. It means anointed one. It means that person that was promised over and over again through the many prophecies and types and promises of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is that one. So when we have the promises of Isaiah 53 that God's going to provide a servant who will suffer to take away the sins of his people, or when we have a promise of God's going to send the seed of the woman that's going to crush the seed of the serpent, when we have the promise that God's going to send a seed that through him all the nations will be blessed, all of God's enemies will be brought under his footstool, Paul is saying this: this person, Jesus, he is that one who God promised was going to defeat all of our enemies. Christ Jesus is the one who has died. Okay? All of those promises, all of God's intentions, every single thing that we need fixed, that God intended to fix, this is the one who does it. There's no stronger, better sacrifice that we can hold out for. He's the one. In him, all the prophecies and the promises are yes and amen. And he is the one who died. There's no better sacrifice than this one. Secondly, we need to just stress the fact that it is Jesus who has died. Remember in the Old Testament, when you needed to bring a sin offering to God, how did it work? You brought an animal. You brought an animal which was unblemished as a symbol of its sinlessness. You put your hand on its head, you symbolically transferred your sin onto the animal, and it was killed in your place. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of animals would have been killed, because the blood of goats and bulls cannot satisfy the legal requirements to fully pay for sin. We don't need goats and bulls. What do we need to truly pay for our sins so that we don't have to keep repeating sacrifices? What sort of a sacrifice do we need that will fully pay for all of our sin debts so that we only need to offer him once? Paul draws our attention to the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who died. 100% man. 100% perfect. And he stood in our place as our substitute. The offering of goats and bulls was never enough. Imagine all you had to do to get forgiveness of sin was to kill a bull. Or to kill a goat. What would that say about God's holiness? What would that say about God's justice? Imagine God would send someone to an eternal hell and all they had to do was kill a goat. What would that say about hell? It would say it's overkill, wouldn't it? But what is required to pay for a violation against an infinitely holy God? The God-man dying on the cross. The punishment fitted the crime. The offering was equal to the offense in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, consider this. Christ Jesus is the one who died. Not a goat, not a bull, but someone who is equal to the offense. Let us also remember that Jesus Christ was human, and necessarily so, but a perfect human being. Let's say I wanted to save one of my children and get them into heaven. Could I go to God and say, God, I really want my children to go to heaven. I'll die and they can live. Why wouldn't God accept that? It's a sinful offering by sinful hands by an unauthorized person. You have to be authorized into the priesthood. You got to be chosen. You got to be affirmed to the role. You can't just assign yourself the office. But Jesus Christ, in the order of Melchizedek, with an eternal priesthood, offered by sinless hands a sinless sacrifice of his own life. And it was perfectly acceptable to God. But how do we know it was acceptable? How do we know it was enough? Look at the verse, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. The resurrection is the proof that his offering was acceptable and accepted. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead proves that I cannot be condemned. How? How does Christ's resurrection make me uncondemnable? How do we connect those two dots? Well, his resurrection proves that God accepted the sacrifice of his life in my place and that it was sufficient. I want you to imagine for a moment in your mind Jesus Christ. Imagine just an outline, a little silhouette, and it's all white. In himself, he is perfectly sinless, perfectly righteous, absolutely spotless, free from sin, pure white all the way through. Does this man who is perfectly and pure white all the way through, does he deserve to die? No. Let me ask you this question. Would it be wrong for God to kill him? Yes. So then why could God kill an innocent man? Now I want you to imagine this perfectly white person and there's this thick black outline called our sins. The guilt of our sins. He didn't become black. He didn't become our sin. He bore the guilt of our sin. Now, here is a perfectly pure person who's had our guilt, our sins credited to his account. He, as our substitute, is now wearing the filthy garments of Joshua the high priest and every other one of his saints. And he has this black, thick, disgusting outline over him. Now, God looks at this person. Does this one deserve to die? Yes. Why? Because my guilt is on him. The wages of sin is death. Now, he has taken my sin upon himself. And now he must be killed. Now it is just for God to kill this righteous man because my sins have been truly credited to his account. So, Jesus dies on the cross. The black with the white. And he dies. I want you to take your eraser and I want you to rub all the black out. Not even one little speck. This is a really good eraser, not like the ones we used, you know. Okay, so all the black is gone. So there he is, this white Jesus lying in the grave. Does he deserve to be dead? No. He's perfectly sinless. Death has no right over a sinless man because the wages of sin is death, and now he's sinless because he's paid the sin debt in full. What proves that he doesn't have one little spot of black left on him? The fact that he is raised from the dead. What proves that he didn't have one speck of his own black to begin with? And that he was a perfect offerer who has fully offered all that was necessary for our sin. What proves it? His resurrection from the dead. And because of that, we are uncondemnable. So now, let's take that perfect white righteousness of Jesus. Now here you are. Let's do a black guy. Okay? Black silhouette. And now I want you to put that thick white outline. Let's take away the white outline. Does this person who's all sin deserve to get into heaven? No. Now let's clothe them in white. Credited with the righteousness of Christ. Do I deserve to live now? Did Jesus deserve to die? When he was dressed in my guilt, he did. Do I deserve to live dressed in his righteousness? Yes. So, Nick, are you trying to say that God is going to let sinful people into heaven? No. He's going to glorify us as well. That white outline is going to be filled in with glorification, where our bodies are going to be changed into His likeness, into a perfect human holiness, just like Christ's. And I will spend eternity with God in heaven one day. And so we can see how the resurrection proves Christ was sinless and Christ's sacrifice for my sins was accepted. So when Jesus says those words, "It is finished," is it finished? Yes. Right, well, let's conclude. How do I know my sins have been paid for? How do I know that my ongoing sins cannot condemn? How do I know that there are not still grounds to raise an accusation against me? How do I answer the accusations of the devil, of the law, and of conscience? What's the answer? Verse 33 and 34. Paul lays out in 2 points a comprehensive argument which covers all possible legal questions. Because of the nature of God's irreversible verdict, because He is the ultimate judge of our destinies and He has already pronounced the sentence and it is irreversible because of His all-knowingness, and it's also irreversible because of the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, which covers every comprehensible sin that you could ever think of. The resurrection proving that every single sin was paid in full. Those are the grounds which make us uncondemnable. So put that word in your dictionary, because it's a word that if you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ as a sinner, knowing that you have no hope for salvation and you have cast yourself upon God's mercy, you have asked Him to cleanse you because of what Jesus has done, then He speaks His judgment day verdict over you and welcomes you into the family as righteous, dressed in the righteousness of Christ, filthy garments removed and clean garments put on, and you become His child. Let's pray together.